The very center, of course, of worship is the Word of God in all things. We are convinced as a church and as a people that the Bible is the special revelation that God has given to His world, in which He has announced all that He is and all that He has done. And by His Spirit, He makes this message come alive to our hearts and to our minds. And so this morning, we will once again open the Word of God and consider what it is that God has said to us. We are in the midst of a series from the book of 2 Timothy. This little letter that Paul wrote at the very end of his life is a very personal letter that Paul wrote. It is a, I think it's probably the most personal thing that you would read as a man who deeply loved another man, Paul loving his young protege Timothy to write him as he's reaching the end of his own life. And in this letter, Paul starts, you remember, with some very personal words to Timothy about who he is and this legacy of faith that he's been given. When Paul looks at Timothy, he doesn't see him just as a co-worker. He certainly sees him as that, but he sees him more as someone who has this tremendous legacy of faith that God, through so many others, has implanted into this young man, given to this young man. Through his grandparents and his parents and through Paul and through all of his co-laborers and so much other ways that God has worked in this young man. And Paul is writing to this young man to say to him, listen, you have been given a tremendous legacy of faith. And so now it is time for you, my young friend, to take this mantle of leadership and move on with it. It's time for you now, young Timothy, to pick up where I'm leaving off. Paul's looking at his own life and realizing it is over for me, but it is only beginning for you. And so do with this mantle what you need to do. And as we come into chapter 2, the statement that Paul makes in the middle of the chapter is, be a worker, an approved worker, a tested and approved worker who is rightly handling the Word of God, a worker approved by God Himself, who has taken this Word and is not ashamed of it in any sense, but is rightly able to handle it. And chapter 2 breaks down then into three very clear divisions. In the first part, Paul speaks of the goal. What is the goal of being this approved worker? What is it exactly that you're supposed to be striving for, my young friend? And Paul tells Timothy, in essence, that you are to pass on to the next generation a Christocentric catechism of the Christian faith. Pass on to the next generation what it is that you have learned. Just as you, Timothy, have received it from those in a previous generation, now you pass it on to another generation. Raise up men that you can trust, that you can train, that you can put forward to do this, and instill within them a desire to go forth and push on a very Christ-centered understanding of the Christian faith. Propagate it to the next generation. And then in the middle part of the chapter, he speaks about how to pursue this. What exactly is Timothy to do? And Paul says to him, here's what you do. You rightly handle the Word of God that He has revealed to you. Focus yourself and those men around you on the central matters of the faith. Avoid the discussions about matters that are less important and focus on those things that are central and important. Stay away from that stuff that retards the student from truly growing in faith. Stay away from the ancillary matters. They're just going to lead you down a path of destruction. Keep your heart and your mind and your teaching and your catechism of the next generation focused on that which matters. Start with Christ Himself, who is the very substance and essence of all of the revelation of Scripture, and then work out from there to what it means to have faith in this Christ, to follow this Christ, to have allegiance to this Christ and loyalty to Him. This is what you are to do. Now, as we approach the last part of the chapter, starting in verse 20, Paul says, all right, let me tell you what the attitude is you need to have. What is the attitude that is needed for this approved worker to approach this goal? How do you need to approach this goal? Going in, how does the true teacher think of himself in relation to this goal? How do you think of yourself in relation to this goal? Yes, you have been given a tremendous legacy of faith, but what is the attitude that you need to hold? Let me remind you again, and I shouldn't need to, but I'm going to, that this letter wasn't written to Timothy. Yeah, Timothy was the recipient of the letter, and yes, it was sent to him, but the letter was as much to the church behind Timothy as it was to the young man himself. It's obvious, right? We've talked about this before. Why do we have this letter? If it was a piece of personal correspondence written from Paul to Timothy, then it should have disappeared when Timothy died. But it didn't. It's lasted. It found its way into the very canon of Scripture. Why? Because when Timothy received this letter, he recognized that the instructions that were given to him personally were also instructions being given to everybody in the church, not just to him. And so undoubtedly, he went to the elders of that church and said, this is what the apostle has told me to do, so this is what we need to be doing as a group of elders, and this is what we as a church need to be doing in terms of passing on a faithful legacy to the next generation. The church at Ephesus was being instructed, but by extension, again, this doesn't just apply to the church at Ephesus. It applies to every church down through time. Every church of Jesus Christ down through time has been given this letter. It's why it's in our Bible. It's been given to us to read, for us to say, what are we to do with what we have been given? So let me put it this way. The attitude that Paul expects from Timothy is the attitude expected of all of us by Christ. So when we talk about an attitude here, when we talk about how we ought to be reacting to what has been given to us as a responsibility, that should permeate all of us. All of us. Not just this young man 2,000 years ago. So let's look at this attitude. And let me just read a few verses first, and then we'll take a look at them. He says in verse 20, now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. All right, let's pause there for a moment. You will notice here that Paul uses an illustration, doesn't he? He uses an illustration to transition from the point he has just made. I would suggest to you that this little illustration that Paul uses is actually very similar to the parables of Christ himself. In fact, I think it could be argued very effectively that Paul, knowing the parables of Jesus, wrote this as he did to somewhat mimic a parable, in a sense. Now, you remember a parable is a story, a short story or an illustration, where the elements in the story have some parallels to real life. But the ultimate purpose of the story isn't to relate each individual detail, but rather to make a singular point over the top. So while the elements themselves are interesting to the story and develop the story, they don't really in themselves become all that significant. This is not, if you will, an allegory. It's more of an illustration or a parable designed to make a singular point. So what Paul is going to do here is use some real-life elements, vessels, gold and silver, a house, a master, these sorts of things, in order to create an image in the mind of the reader, in Timothy's mind as he's reading the letter, in order to establish a point. Remember, by the way, when you're reading the parables of Jesus, read them from this perspective. They make one point, and that's all they're intended to do. And very often, Jesus himself will actually explain what the point is if you read beyond the parable at times. So Paul is using an illustration here in order to create an image in the mind of the reader. So let's look at the elements of this illustration. All right, Paul starts off by talking about a great house. A great house. And the picture that he would paint, of course, in your mind, if you think of a great house, is you would think of something like a beautiful or powerful house, maybe even a palace or a castle of some sort. A great house, literally a building that houses someone of great power or prestige. The idea of a place where you saw this house and you would say, oh, somebody important lives there. Right? You know, like the one at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. You know what that address is, right? There's a powerful person that lives in that particular house, okay? Only for a short time, but nonetheless, in such a house. Okay, that's the point. That's the picture of this great house. It's a picture of a place where there is someone great or prestigious living there. But in this house, Paul says, there are vessels. Okay, now this word vessels has a lot of different meanings. The semantic domain of this word is wide, okay? So there's not a lot of, there's a lot of ways that this word could be interpreted. You would think of something like an implement or some equipment of some sort, or maybe a container, or the word is translated here, a vessel. But here, I'm inclined to think that Paul is speaking probably of some sort of vessel that holds liquid for drinking, a drinking vessel, a cup, if you will. And I think there's a number of reasons for that, but one that comes to my mind is the various substances seem to imply various kinds of drinking vessels, some ornate and expensive, made out of gold or silver, while others are ordinary and inexpensive, made out of wood or clay. Okay, so you get the picture of a cup of some sort, okay? If he was talking about a piece of machinery, not a lot of machinery made out of gold and silver, right? But when you think about objects that the master is using, what comes to your mind almost immediately is this idea of a drinking vessel. Some expensive, some not so. And then Paul describes these vessels using either one of two adjectives, either honorable or dishonorable. And what he's doing is he is saying that the function that each vessel has by virtue of what it contains makes it honorable, dishonorable. Now, I want you to read the sentence that he says carefully. Because your natural inclination might be to say, well, what Paul is saying is that vessels made out of gold or silver are honorable, and vessels made out of wood or clay are dishonorable. And that's the first and so sort of immediate reading of the text. But read it carefully, and that's not what he says. He says, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, comma, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. He doesn't make a direct connection between the silver and gold being honorable and the wood and clay being dishonorable. He's simply saying that of all the collection of vessels on the table, whether they're gold, silver, wood, or clay, it doesn't matter. Some of them are honorable. Some of them are dishonorable. You can make a logical conclusion then that some of the gold and silver vessels can be dishonorable while the wood and clay ones can be honorable. He's not suggesting that the substance of the vessel determines its value, but rather how it is used or what it contains. The silver and gold vessels are not inherently better than the others. Rather, it is what they are used for that determines their honor. Think about it. No matter what the cup is made out of, it holds the material in it exactly the same way. I'll use this illustration. It's not one that would ever come out of my personal life, but I can imagine it. If you break open a $500 bottle of wine and pour the wine into a golden goblet, and then pour some of that wine into a wooden cup, does it taste any different? Is the wine different just because you poured it into a golden vessel versus pouring it into a wooden vessel? Now, I suppose that some who would drink a $500 bottle of wine would never dare drink it out of a wooden cup or something made out of clay. I understand that. But it doesn't inherently change the value of the substance. Okay, that's the point that Paul is attempting to make. The fact of the matter is that the particular goblet, whether it be made out of gold or whether it be made out of wood like this one, is not the inherent reality of the value of it. It's what's in it that matters. I mean, you could pour arsenic into a golden goblet, and it's just as deadly as if you drink it out of a wooden cup, right? Okay, so that's the point that Paul is making in this little illustration. In this house, there are all kinds of different vessels. Gold and silver, wood and clay, doesn't matter what they're made of. What really matters is how they're being used. What is it that they're being used for? So this illustration then is undeniably a reference to the church and its members. Okay, there's no way to get around that Paul is simply arguing, using, I should say, an illustration to talk about the church itself. The great house is the church. The great house is the abode of Christ himself. It's the great house of somebody important. Who's important? Well, Christ is important. It is this Christ who is at the center of this house. What makes the house great is the Christ within it. What makes the church of Jesus Christ great is not because we're here, but because he's here. Because it's his church, not ours. Okay, so we are a great house. The church of Jesus Christ is a great house as the abode of Christ. And it's made up of many different divergent people. Very different kind of people. The people, the vessels are all the people of the church in their various statuses and states. The God of the Bible, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, has made up the church from people of every social, economic, racial, intellectual, and personal background, all united in this Christ. The church is made up of, according to the book of Revelation, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. From all across this land, from all across this planet, God has drawn together people from diverse backgrounds, economically, socially, racially, it doesn't matter. God has drawn them together into this great institution, into this great house. And all of these vessels are different. But that doesn't mean they're less important. Again, it's not the substance of the vessel that matters. It's what's in it that matters and how it's being used. So when Paul talks about honorable versus dishonorable here, he's talking again about how each person serves regardless of their specific status. You can be rich and serve dishonorably in the church and poor and serve honorably in the church. Just as a golden goblet can serve poison and a wooden cup can serve $500 Bordeaux. All of these are possible. This is the point, how each person is living. You can serve honorably by living a life that is holy and pursuing after truth, or you can serve dishonorably by continuing in your sin and denying the truth. And Paul's already given us an example of that, a man by the name of Hymenaeus. He's a man who would be, in this case, one of these vessels who was serving dishonorably. It's not about who we are in the world, but what we do with what we have been given. It's not about who we are in any of those categories. It's about what we have been given. It's what we pursue before the Lord. Which leads me to a brief discussion about something that you need to be aware of. And I've mentioned this before, and I'm probably going to harp on it for a while because it's becoming the de facto conversation amongst Southern Baptists. This picture that Paul paints here in these couple of verses about this great house and the various vessels and how they're honorable, dishonorable, not based upon their substance but upon their containment, is contrary to something known as critical theory. If you've not heard of those two words, let me suggest that you spend some time investigating them. Critical theory is the idea that says that the church, or basically anything in society, let's just use the church here, but basically anything in society, that the church is to be divided between the oppressed on the one hand and the oppressor on the other hand. Critical theory posits that there are basically two classes of individuals, those who belong to the oppressed and those who belong to the oppressors. In our society today, based on the way the conversation is going, if you are a white male pastor of a church, you are an oppressor. If you belong to a racial minority, you are an oppressed individual. And what critical theory would do is divide us along those status lines. In essence, what critical theory would do would shake this analogy and say, well, what Paul was doing was saying the gold and silver vessels are more important than the wood or clay ones. And in fact, the wood or clay ones are actually more important in critical theory than the gold and silver ones, because the gold and silver ones are oppressing the wood and clay ones. And so in this world, they would argue, especially in the church, that the true Christian is the one who is being oppressed. The true Christian is the one that's being oppressed. The oppressor cannot be a Christian, according to critical theory. The oppressor, like me, a white male, cannot be a Christian because we simply don't understand what it means to be oppressed. And so we cannot be in this way. We don't belong to the victim class. We belong to the overseer or the oppressor class. And so, oh, and by the way, if you're in the victim class, intersectionality says that the more of the victim statuses that you can claim for yourself, the more you rise up the ladder of this theory. So if you're female and you're black and you're part of the LGBT community, you are at the top of the critical theory ladder. White male pastors like me, we're at the bottom. Okay, see, that's the idea. Now, notice that's inside the church. I'm talking about outside the church. It's inside the church that this idea is being pushed along. So the oppressed is the only one able to truly live the Christian experience. The oppressed is the only one able to live the true Christian experience. The oppressor, then, like me, is not able to speak into the life of the oppressed. I have nothing to say, the critical theorist says, to anyone, because I'm in the oppressor group. I should shut up, sit down, and listen to the victims, and just spend my life listening to the victims. So critical theory would stress the differences between the types of vessels. Critical theory would look at this illustration and say, well, see, it's gold and silver over here and wood and clay over here, and that's bad. But that's not Paul's point, is it? That's not where Paul is going. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul is suggesting that each type of vessel is useful regardless of its substance as long as it is clean or honorable or being used in an honorable way. So in other words, Paul is referring to the church as a place where we come together, regardless of our differences externally, because we are united in Christ. There are no differences in the church of Jesus Christ on the basis of outward things, because we are stripped bare of all of those things at the foot of the cross. So, Paul is using this illustration to make a point. And what point is he making? Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. What does he say? Cleanse yourself. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself. Now, this term cleanse himself, of course, is literally to wash away dirt, but symbolically, it's to eliminate everything that is contrary to holiness. To eliminate everything from us that is contrary to a Christ-like nature within us. To confess and repent of sin, obviously. But more likely, in this context, to abandon forms of doctrine that are contrary to the apostolic message. Because that has been the point of the entirety of this chapter, hasn't it? From the very beginning of the chapter, Paul has said, this is what you're supposed to do with what you've been given. Now be faithful to that message. Take that message, give it to men you trust, and pass it into the next generation. So I think in this context, Paul is simply using the illustration to say, listen, you must cleanse yourself from everything that is heterodox or heretical. Men like Hymenaeus must be put out of the church because they are teaching what is false. And therefore, we must cleanse ourselves of those things. And their teachings must be cleansed from within us so that we can recover a biblical understanding and teach it to others. We must not dibble-dally with that which is irreverent babble, because guess what it does? It destroys the very witness of the church itself. Paul says that we are to become then a vessel for honorable use. If we cleanse ourselves, we will be such We will be an instrument worthy for the advancement of the kingdom. And Paul goes even further in a way that I really love in this illustration. He says, you will also be useful to the master of the house. What is it that we really are to be? What is it that young Timothy was being called to be? He was being called to be a servant of the Lord, a minister of the gospel. Again, it's not who we are on the outside that matters. It's not who we are socially, economically, racially, whatever. Those are not the things that matter. What matters is that we are designed by the Spirit to be used to advance the gospel. You cannot read the Pauline epistles without coming to the very clear conclusion that Paul believed that every single true believer of Jesus Christ was appointed for the purpose of advancing the gospel in the world. You cannot escape from that conclusion. Regardless of where you are in terms of your status, quote unquote, your responsibility, your calling, if you will, in the church, as one who has trusted in this Christ, repented of their sin, and turned by faith to this Jesus, your responsibility is to be an ambassador for this Christ in the world. A communicator of what it means to follow this Jesus. This, by the way, is the point of the various spiritual gift lists that we find in the New Testament. Everyone, regardless of ability, is useful to the Lord in the life of the church. Everyone. We make a big deal, by the way, in our membership class and in our membership application form to ask this question. Where do you intend to serve as a member of this church? Where's the Lord calling you to serve in this church? What have you been set aside to do? Now, I'm not asking you to volunteer. Okay? That's not what we're asking. We're asking is this, what is the passion that the Spirit of God has placed upon you and gifted you to serve in this body? And here's the thing, folks. Every one of you who call upon the name of the Lord have a passion for something. What is it? What are you passionate about? Over the years, as I've been a pastor and I've preached this same subject in the past, I've seen some people come to me with some very strange passions. And when I say very strange, I don't mean strange in the sense that they're just weird. I mean strange in the sense that they're not what I would have first thought of as something to be useful in the church. I had a woman some years ago come to me after I'd preached those passages of 1 Corinthians. She said, you know, I really have a passion to drive a bus. All right. Now, what do you mean? Well, you know, there's a lot of people in our church that need help in getting to doctor's appointments and things like that. And I really love to drive. And so I'd like to create a ministry in the church where they can call me and I'll come and pick them up and take them to their doctor appointments and take them home. Now, I don't find that anywhere in Paul's spiritual gift list, do you? But it is. It's a passion given by the Spirit of God to be useful into the body of Christ. This is the point. This is why we ask every single member, what are you going to be doing in the body of Christ? Because all of us, it doesn't matter what your intellectual capacity is, where are you going to serve in this body? What is your passion and what is the Lord going to lead you to do in the midst of this body? What is it that you can do? This is what Paul is pushing forward. He's pushing forward an attitude. You see it? He's pushing forward an attitude. And the attitude that should characterize every true follower of Christ is one of humility. A humility, a sense in which we are to cleanse ourselves from everything that would divide us from others and humbly submit ourselves to be useful instruments in the hand of the Spirit in the body. That's humility. To humble ourselves. You see, critical theory would actually suggest that we should raise ourselves up above others by playing the victim. Be a victim. And become more important than everyone else. But genuine biblical Christianity would say, no, what we should actually be doing is recognizing that we are all the same in the body of Christ, stripped bare and in need of the grace of God. And thus we humble ourselves before this body and we come and say, how might I serve? What will the Lord use me to do here? Biblical Christianity flattens out those external differences before the cross. Biblical Christianity makes us all equal in the sight of our Savior. Biblical Christianity causes us to all be humble before the cross of Christ. Because all of us, regardless of our status in this world, no matter how much money you have in your bank account, or no matter the color of your skin, or whatever your economic, intellectual, or personal abilities are, it doesn't matter. You are all standing stripped before the cross of Christ in need of His grace to be saved only by trusting in Him. Everything else is irrelevant. And today the church is being ripped apart about this idea that we are all to be different. That we are all to play up those external factors in ourselves that make us more important than everyone else. When Jesus calls us to stand before the cross and look at our brother and sister in Christ and say, you know what? I'm just like you at the foot of this cross. I'm a sinner saved by grace alone. That's what Paul is saying in this illustration. So Paul moves then into his conclusion from this, okay? So here's the exhortation of this attitude of humility. Verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, if what I just read to you sounds familiar, it should. Okay? It should, especially for those of you who labored with me through the book of 1 Timothy. Because much of what Paul says here is virtually identical to all that he's already said to Timothy in the first letter and is repeated in the first two chapters of this book. Paul, by the way, is extraordinarily consistent. First of all, he tells Timothy to flee youthful passions. By the way, this statement is virtually the same as the one you see in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, where Paul says in that verse, flee these things. What things? Well, the things we saw in the previous verses, verses 3 to 10 in that chapter, things like conceit and controversy and monetary greed and so forth. Flee these things. Get away from them. But here, Paul adds an adjective that I think is worthy of some examination. He uses the word youthful. Youthful passions. Youthful passion. Now, I used passions a little while ago in a good sense of the term, meaning what is it that God has given to you as a passion to serve? Okay, but Paul uses the word here pejoratively, meaning here he uses it as a sense in which he's using it as things that are bad. An adjective, the youthful adjective then, is an adjective that may imply that Paul is referring to things that are common in youth. Okay, common in youth. Now, I'm not just talking about sexual passions, of course, although those are certainly true. But rather, I think the best way to describe it would be habits of immaturity. Habits of immaturity. Let me just give you one example in the danger of offending all of you young people. What is it that us older people always think that the young people think? Well, we think of the tendency of the young to think they know more than us. The elder, right? I mean, how many young people will come and say, well, you just don't know what you're talking about. You're 18 years old, okay? I got corns older than you. I know a few things about the world because I've lived where you've lived and I've been where you've been. And I guess what? I had to do it the hard way. Of course, I said the same thing to my parents. You have no clue what you're talking about, Dad, until I grew up and realized, yeah, he was smarter than I thought. See, the problem is what Paul is talking about here, I think, is the tendency of the youthful person, and Timothy was young, you remember, the tendency of the youthful person to think that they know better than those who've come before them. Which I think is precisely the problem with the unfortunate reality of biblical and theological immaturity in the church today. I think we have a church today that is clearly immature when it comes to things of faith, which is why critical theory gets a foothold. Critical theory gets a foothold because the average evangelical Christian can't distinguish the difference between biblical theology and critical theology. Doesn't understand that critical theory is an ideology that is exactly opposite of a Christian worldview. But because they don't know what a Christian worldview is, they're easily imbibing in the world of critical theory. Especially amongst the 18 to 25 year old category, where it's really flourishing very strongly. The problem with the unfortunate reality of this biblical and theological immaturity is that it leads to an easy embrace of what is false. So Paul says, flee youthful passions. Get away from that which is immature. Go find the mature rather than the immature. Secondly, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Now, again, this is virtually the same as we saw in 1 Timothy 6:4, where Paul says that you need to get away from an unhealthy craving for controversy. But we saw it also here in this chapter, where in verse 14, Paul talks about quarrels about words, and my favorite phrase, irreverent babble, in verse 16. Conversations that are built around talking about stuff that doesn't matter. And we do that, of course, all the time, which was my point back then. Paul is exhorting the followers of Christ, especially teachers here, to stay focused on the core matters of the faith and avoid the controversies over secondary matters, tastes and traditions and all these other kinds of things which get in the way of the real thing. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Stay focused on what matters. Because if you want to raise another generation of people who truly follow Jesus, rather than all the latest fads, you've got to teach them what is true and avoid all the junk that's not, or all the junk that may seem interesting at the time. Next, Paul says, be kind to everyone able to teach. Now again, this statement is very similar to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 12, when he said, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And again, in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God. So he's once again giving to him an instruction to set before the believers an example by the way that you live. Again, what's the attitude? An attitude of humility. An attitude of humility in the goal of passing a catechism on to the next generation. Notice the list that he now gives, okay? Not quarrelsome. When I think of quarrelsome, I think of an angry person pushing their views onto everyone else. Now, I realize that some of you think that's what I am, an angry person pushing my views onto everyone else. Well, yeah, that is the culture in which we live, isn't it? The culture in which we live is that if you stand up and say anything definitively, you're arrogant. And you're to be dismissed because, well, you actually had a point of view. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be an angry person pushing your views. Rather, be kind to everyone. Have an attitude of gentleness and respect that causes others to listen to you. If your life reflects a kindness, they will more likely listen to what you're saying. Be able to teach. Now, again, we've talked about this numerous times in these two letters, as well as in Ephesians. Not just having an intellectual ability to pass on information, but having a giftedness. And I would add the word passion behind that. A desire to pass on to the next generation by having a giftedness to do so. Be one who patiently endures evil. Because you know what? When you teach what is true, you are going to get the inevitable pushback. When you preach what is true, you're going to get the inevitable pushback. What are people going to say? Oh, that's too hard. Or, I don't want to hear that. Or, that doesn't line up with what I think is true. Or, I really don't like that because I really want to behave like this. The inevitable pushback that's going to come is you need, Paul says, to patiently endure that, which is why teaching is a long-term strategy. It's not a one-time effect. I'm not expecting your lives to be changed by this sermon. I'm expecting your lives to be changed by many sermons over a period of time in which we are learning together the things of the Lord, patiently working through these things. And then finally, Paul says, correcting with gentleness. I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter 3:15 here, where we are to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us, but to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Humility. Humility. Correcting with gentleness. But notice Paul says correcting. Yes, there are times when I must look at you and say, I'm sorry, what you believe is wrong. Here's what is true. This is what the Bible actually teaches. But not to just stick it in your eye, but rather to do so with gentleness and reverence and the hope that you'll listen and pay attention. Paul says, having this kind of attitude of humility is essential in passing this catechism on to the next generation. So notice what Paul does here. He uses an illustration to help make his point. The illustration is, the house is filled with vessels. Some gold and some silver, some wood and some clay. It doesn't matter what they're made out of. What matters is what's in them and how they're used. So we fill these cups in the Church of Christ with the greatest thing imaginable, which is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We fill the vessel. Whether you think of yourself as a gold vessel or whether you think of yourself as a paper cup, doesn't matter. We fill you up with the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And then we say, go serve this to one another. All right, that's what we do. All right, that's the illustration, and that's the point that Paul is making. But Paul ends the chapter by noting an effect. What kind of effect will this attitude have? Paul says, starting in the middle of verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, once again, we're confronted with a problem, and the problem is, who's the them? Who's the them? God may grant them repentance. And again, the best thing to do, of course, is to go back through the text and review as to where we've come from. And so it seems reasonable that the them is pointing back again to where he started the whole argument in the first place, which was prior to the illustration up in verse 17 and 18. Men who had swerved from the truth, Paul names two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth because they have started to teach what is false and they're dragging others down with them. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Paul certainly could be referring here to just believers in general, or just people in general, right? Unbelievers in the world that we're sent out to preach the gospel to. Certainly, Paul would desire for the students of catechism, what we used to call the catechumen, those who had come to receive an understanding of the gospel before they were baptized, the catechumen, certainly he would desire for them to come to faith and repentance, don't you think? There's no doubt of that. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that he would want unbelievers to hear the gospel, come to repentance and faith. I mean, after all, that is always the goal of preaching the gospel, right? The goal of preaching the gospel is to cause people to repent of their sin, to come to understand that they're sinners, to repent of that sin, to turn to this Christ with an empty hand of faith and say, I'm trusting in the promise of this Christ alone. I am a sinner in need of grace. Okay, yes, certainly. And by the way, just as a parenthetical note here, I don't want to confuse you too much, so I'm not going to go too far into this, but you'll notice that Paul here paints repentance as a gift. You see it? Paul doesn't paint repentance as something that naturally bubbles up within us. Repentance is a gift, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. This is another one of those verses, like one in Acts 13, where it's obvious that repentance, like faith, see Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is a gift from God. The ability for any human being to repent of their sin must be an act of gift by God in order for them to do so. If you'd like more discussion of this, we'll talk about it on Wednesday night when we start talking about conversion, when we start talking about effectual calling on Wednesday night. So repentance is a gift from God. Certainly Paul would want unbelievers to come to faith, but I don't think that Paul is specifically referring to unbelievers here. I think he's referring here to those people that he referred to as false teachers prior to this, finishing the thought of verses 16 to 19. those who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Then he gives an illustration to make his point about how we're supposed to be in the church, united in humility, gives them an exhortation to what they are both to do. And then now he finishes with this. Maybe if you, Timothy, and those that you've appointed to be teachers will subject themselves in humility to the true gospel of Jesus, flee all these youthful passions and pursue after the truth, maybe, just maybe, God will grant these men repentance to return to do what they are supposed to do. It's more likely that that's what Paul is about. I think, in fact, that the entire illustration and exhortation of these verses is simply to say this. All true believers are equally valuable in the house of God as his servants. Thus, we are to come to our work with an attitude of humility, recognizing that we are his servants, not independent contractors able to decide for ourselves what is to be taught and how it is to be engaged. We are not independent contractors. We are the servants of this Christ. And by the way, just to make my point and ram it home, in verse 24, he says, and the Lord's servant. And that word servant is the word doulos in the Greek, which is better translated as slave. We are not independent contractors able to decide what we want to do. Rather, we are those who are servants of this God. We have been set aside by this Christ. Therefore, we have no other possible attitude rather than one of humility. Because this Christ is our master. Paul says, maybe they'll come to their senses. Maybe they'll realize they're lost and leading others astray. Maybe they'll escape from the snare. Maybe they'll escape from the delusion of the devil that they are free to teach and act any way that pleases them, which is the delusion of the church in every century. That men are free to teach and do whatever they want to do. That we're free to just do whatever we want to do. God doesn't care. You know, just as long as you do it well and with the right motives, then yeah, do whatever you want to do. But that has led the church down the path of destruction time after time after time, and it is doing so again today. And that there are men who are preaching critical theory in the church today. They're coming out of seminaries with this critical theory fully embraced in their minds, and they're going into churches, and they're corrupting the church with these kinds of teachings. So Paul says, maybe if those of us who truly know this Christ, regardless of how we see ourselves externally, we come together in humility to serve this Christ, to do whatever it is that the Spirit of God has impassioned us to do, that we go and do that with a sense of deep humility, maybe God will grant them repentance. Maybe God will turn them back to a proper view of Scripture. And you know what? Here's the thing. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Maybe God will grant them this. And you know what? It has happened. It has actually happened in the life of the church time after time after time. Probably the greatest example, of course, is the Reformation, in which God granted repentance of a clearly false gospel that was permeating the church in the Middle Ages. But men stood up because God granted them repentance of this. So it can happen, you see. So for us, the worker approved by God, which is the point of the chapter, right? The worker approved by God is the one with an attitude of humility, who desires to submit himself or herself to the Lord in the pursuit of holiness, in order that the goal of passing on a Christ-centered catechism may be fully accomplished in the church. Listen, if we want the next generation to know this Christ, then we have to be humbly serving this Christ ourselves. It's not up to us to decide how we are to build the bigger church. That's not the goal. The goal is to inculcate into the next generation the truths of this Scripture so that they will rise up in repentance and faith and come to know this Christ, and then they will rise up and pass it on to the next generation. Chapter 2 of this book is designed as a simple message to Timothy. Timothy, you've been granted a great legacy of faith. Now go and pass it on to the next generation and do it right. Do it right. Do it with humility. Do it with a Christ-centered message. And do it under the knowledge that it is this Christ in you who is the master of the house. That's a remarkable statement, which I'm unfortunately noticing more and more in our day is less and less common. And so let us as a church commit ourselves to a humble willingness to serve, that the next generation might know this Jesus.